Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read the first 13 verses. 12 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, this is your word. And so we pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, that you would transform our minds, renewing us through the water of your word, that we would be conformed to your likeness and walk in a manner pleasing to you. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin, I would like you to consider two statements, both made by long graduated, we'll put it that way, ministers of the faith. The first one by Charles Spurgeon and the second by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Spurgeon, in the midst of a message, stated, "Where faith is genuine, through the Holy Spirit's power, it works a cleansing from sin, a hatred of evil, an anxious desire after holiness, and it leads the soul to aspire after the image of God. Faith and holiness are inseparable." Later, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the midst of a message, declared, "Holiness is not an experience you have. Holiness is keeping the law of God." Now that one might strike you as a little offensive. That flies in the face of what is often presented as Christianity today. What? keeping the law of God? Are you kidding? We're not under the law. We're under grace. But these statements are not actually contradictory. They are complementary. The genuineness of one's faith through the work of the Holy Spirit will and must produce in your life, in my life, a hatred of sin. It must produce in us a hatred of evil. And it also must produce in us a desire for purity. It must produce in us a desire to have our life in good standing, if you will, with God. That the Holy Spirit so works in us as to change our affections so that those things that we previously held to be of the highest importance, they lose their attraction, they lose their luster. And in their place, there is raised up a new standard. A standard that now mirrors the nature of God. And at the same time this transformation is taking place, it ought not to be viewed as merely a religious experience. Holiness is not mystical. It's not a sensation or a sentiment. It's not an external experience either, one that is applied to us like our being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is a very real experience where God does something definitive and applies it to us. But holiness is not like that. Rather, holiness is having your heart so changed that you come to see yourself as devoted to God in righteousness. In fact, that's a very good description of what holiness, or what sanctification is. It is being devoted to God in righteousness. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson has written a book simply titled Devoted to God, on that entire subject. But consequently, having that transformed mind will transform our practice and conform us to that new reality of being devoted to God in righteousness. Holiness begins then at the deepest level of the soul. It begins when the Holy Spirit of God breathes new life into our dead, worthless, rebel soul and ignites in us a desire to know and to do what pleases God. And make no mistake, that doing part is absolutely vital. It's not an optional part of being a follower of Christ. In fact, the Word tells us that God, through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, through the body of Christ, will conform us to the image of Christ, conform us to Christ likeness. And at least in part, that is accomplished by turning our hearts, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, to those things which are good and right and true. In fact, everywhere in Scripture we are commanded concerning the doing rather than commanded to some form of passivity that simply waits for God to do something to us or for us. For example, in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, we read this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, passively sit back and wait for God to do something? No, it says, think about these things. apply the mind that God has given you, not to some passive form of thought, not to some just couch potato, if you will, form of thought, but rather apply your mind to these things. And then he goes on. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So if you take note there, after providing a list of categories of things which are good and right and true, we are commanded to apply our minds. We are commanded to think about those things, and then we are commanded to practice those things. In other words, the change worked in us by the Holy Spirit is to bring about a complete change in the way that we think and what we meditate upon. And it is to produce in us a change in our life practice. Well, what does that look like practically? Without sounding legalistic, and I fully understand that this could come across to some as legalistic. It is going to transform how we understand our liberty in Christ. So, Paul elsewhere is going to say, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. What I listen to is going to affect my mind. It's going to affect my soul. Therefore, if the lyrics, for instance, of the music that I listen to are not good, right, and true according to the Word of God, according to the standard of God, then there has to be a change in what I listen to. If the movies and TV that I watch cannot be considered good and right and true by the standard of God's holiness, then there has to be a change in what I watch. You see, the Holy Spirit working in us with the Word of God is going to change the way we think. Therefore, it's going to change the things that we enjoy. I love a lot. I'm very eclectic in my styles of music. I love a lot of different types of music. I particularly like differing styles of blues, rock, and roll. But the lyrics are pretty bad. So it's affected a change. Now, I'll admit, I still listen to a lot of blues guys, just without the lyrics. I just listen to the instrumentals, because that's all I care about anyway. It changes the way that we think and what we do. So you will recall previously, as we've walked through this letter in the first three chapters, Paul has commended the Thessalonians repeatedly. And one of the things he's commended them for in a very specific way is their faith. In fact, in chapter 3, you'll recall that he's stated that in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted by you, or about you, through your faith. Your faith has comforted us in our affliction. And later he writes, we pray earnestly or most earnestly or very earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. The fact that these had a genuine saving faith, that these Thessalonian believers had a genuine saving faith, is absolutely plain from the first two chapters of this letter. And at the same time, we recognize that these are very young believers. Remember, Paul had only been with them maybe 3 weeks when he was expelled from their region. And therefore, the body of things that were to be understood and believed and applied in life, there was something lacking in the amount of material that they knew of God and His Word. At the same time, remember how much we've already seen that Paul had taught them while he was with them. He had taught them everything from sin and salvation in Christ Jesus alone to the return of Christ. And as we will see here shortly, he taught them about God's expectations of righteousness. They had already heard and learned a great deal, but there was much more to be taught. He wanted to shore them up in their faith. And so Paul and his companions were comforted by the genuineness of the Thessalonians' faith. They were comforted with the fact that these people were standing firm, even in the midst of great persecution. And at the same time, they recognize, hey, there are vital things for Christian life and thought that they still need to know. Therefore, while he earnestly prays night and day that the Lord would make the way smooth so that he could go back and see them face to face and teach them, he doesn't just rest in that. He takes up a pen to write to them and shore up what is lacking in their faith. Now, the first word in chapter 4, here in this text, finally, marks a major transition in the book. The first three chapters have been very warm, pastoral encouragement. And we move from this warm pastoral encouragement to a very warm pastoral command to holiness before God. The holiness, the call to holiness is pervasive, you will remember, throughout all of Scripture, but specifically the New Testament letters. But here in 1 Thessalonians, the manner in which Paul talks about this holiness is set in a very unique context. And you will see that from the flow of the text. The context in which he sets this is the return of Christ from heaven. So you'll recall that we've previously noted that at the end of each section of this letter, Paul sums up with a statement about the return of Christ. And while the chapter breaks and the verse breaks, you know, the numbers in the text, were not there when Paul wrote the letter. They were added later to help us navigate from one place in the Bible to another. Those chapter breaks are actually very well set forth in the book of 1 Thessalonians as it follows Paul's train of thought. Each chapter ends with a statement about the return of Christ. And when we get to this point in the letter, that return comes to greater prominence. In fact, it is one of the most prominent aspects of chapters 4 and 5. Now, if you look you will note at the very end of chapter 3, we read, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ," or "our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So we frame the beginning of chapter 4 with that statement, that God would establish the hearts of the people blameless in holiness before God the Father at the return of Jesus Christ. And then between there and verse 13 of chapter 4, or I should say from verse 13 of chapter 4 through roughly verse 3 of chapter 5, we move into another section about the return of Christ. So that section between 4:1 and 4:12, and then 5:4-ish through 5:22, those two sections are dealing with the holiness of the believer before God. So if you're tracking the return of Christ, the holiness of the believer, the return of Christ, the holiness of the believer, the return of Christ, that's the flow of the remainder of the book before us. In fact, at the very end of the book, Paul sets forth a benediction, a blessing over his beloved Thessalonians regarding, again, their sanctification and the return of Christ Jesus from heaven. So the question would be, why break it up like that? Why not just put one whole section regarding the holiness of the believer and then another whole section regarding the return of Christ? Why not keep these things together so it makes it easier to flow through? Why mix them up? Well, William Hendrickson was very helpful in something he wrote here. He wrote that Paul wanted his readers to have a healthy outlook upon life, so that in meditating upon the events on the other side of death, they would not forget about their duties on this side. Nevertheless, he did not want them to separate the two. On the contrary, he desired that on this side, they would arrange everything so that they would be ready for the other side. Or stating it differently, he wanted them to set their house in order with a view to the earnestly awaited coming of the glorious visitor from the other side, even the Lord Jesus. They must ever be ready to receive him. Do you catch that connection? That it's not just about our life now. It's not just about our life then. It is about our life now, preparing us for our life then. In other words, the reality of a genuine saving faith and the indwelling Holy Spirit must therefore produce a transformation within the believer which leads to a wholly different kind of life, both in the life of the soul, which is our minds and our emotions, and the outworking in our conduct. That new life is one that would be wholly devoted to God. It would be one that makes people look at us and say, "What kind of a weirdo have you become? How have you become so radical? Why is it that you are now this weird holy person? Why is it that you don't like the things that you used to like? I don't like you anymore because you're not with me on all the things that we used to do together. It makes us odd. It makes us stand out. And that's actually a good thing. Likewise, the certainty of the return of Jesus is intended to produce within us an ever-increasing sanctification in order that we might be blameless in holiness before Him when He comes. And you remember, this is nothing new. It's actually something that we could call the bookends of a godly life. For you remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, We are told that He chose us in Him. That is, God the Father chose us in the Son from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Why did God choose us to be His children? Why did God foreordain our salvation? Out of all the people on the face of the earth, why did He choose Kim Broughton? Why did He choose John? Why did He choose Roger? He chose us for this specific purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then we come from Ephesians 1 to 1 Thessalonians, and we read that we are to be blameless in holiness before Him when He comes. He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love, and we are to be blameless in holiness when He comes. Do you understand that that means that we have to move from where we are into a continual progressive holiness? We are to be sanctified. We are to be being conformed to the image of Christ. Holiness, therefore, we must understand, requires conformity to the law of God. That is not an outward rule-keeping. It's not, I'm going to dress a particular way because that's what makes me visible as godly. It's not that I'm going to keep this set of rules, therefore I am godly. It is a conformity at the level of the soul. That is, it is a conformity of our mind to the Word of God. It is a conformity of our mind to the mind of Christ. It is a conformity of our emotions, our affections, our desires to the Word and will of God. It is a conformity to Christ which radically alters our motivations as well as our actions. In other words, it changes not just what we think. It doesn't change just what we do. It changes the very why we desire to do those things in the first place. Now, a few moments ago, we noted that the first word in Ephesians 4:1 marks a transition point in the letter. We'll get a little bit of an overview from this point on of this section of the text. And in the next few weeks, we'll go into greater detail. But look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, as we jump into this, I want to point out this section, as I've mentioned before, we've gone from a section of warm pastoral encouragement in the faith to a section where it is warm pastoral commands in the holiness of life. But do you notice There is a great encouragement of warmth in this. He wants to tell them how they ought to walk and to please God. And then he says, just as you are already doing, and you need to do so more and more. So here's a point of encouragement as we begin. He says, hey, look, I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm not telling you something you're not already doing. In fact, I want to commend you for what you are doing, and I want to commend you that you need to do it with greater intensity and perseverance. Continue doing what you're doing and do it better. Continue doing what you're doing and don't stop. That should bring joy to our hearts as we read it. That should be an encouragement to us as well. But a lot of people are going to stumble on the first word. Finally. They're going to say finally. Paul, how is it that you can say finally and then you're going to just keep going for two more chapters? Well, that's partially because of the way this has been translated. The ESV and the NASB and a few others do use the word finally. The Geneva Bible and the King James, however, use the word furthermore. As you know, I almost never quote the NIV, but it actually has a very helpful translation here, as for other matters. And old J.N. Darby used probably the most direct translation, as for the rest. The word in question here means literally what remains to consider, or as for the rest. In other words, what else needs to be said? It's, in other words, this is not a closing. This word finally is not a closing remark to the book or even to his flow of thought, but rather it is a transitional phrase going from his pastoral encouragement to pastoral command. It's a beginning of his exhortations to the young church. And then Paul, again, uses this word. We've looked at this prior in some prior studies here in 1 Thessalonians, the word brothers. This is a warm, encouraging statement. It is an indication that he views them as genuinely saved, genuinely united to Christ by faith, and therefore they are united to him by faith. They are part of his family. They are his brothers and sisters in one family in Christ. This should be seen not as a mere throwaway word in the midst of a letter. In fact, Paul never uses throwaway words. But rather, this is a term of great affection. And it is of great importance as we move along. For you notice that from here he launches directly into the phrase, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, family, listen to me. I ask you and I urge you in the Lord Jesus. Those words carry another level of warmth. John MacArthur states that the first one, ask, denotes a gentle, humble suggestion offered among equals. Now you think about that. Gentle, humble suggestion offered among equals. How many of these brand new converts in Thessalonica, people who had come out of idolatry and paganism, as we saw back in chapter 1, how many of those are going to look at the Apostle Paul, who met the risen Christ in a supernatural way on the road to Damascus? How many of them are going to look at this man who, no doubt, he gave them a history of his journey to Christ and then his journeys throughout the regions between Jerusalem and modern-day Greece, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. How many of them are going to look at him and say, oh yeah, we're on the same level. We're on a par together. Nobody's going to do that. But that's how Paul writes to them. So when I talked about warmth of pastoral affection, understand it carries through into these very terms. And then he uses this word urge. And that word is related to the word that is used in the New Testament to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside and to encourage. And here Paul uses it to express that the very desire that he has to come alongside of them in their faith and to encourage them, to help them, to strengthen them in their spiritual growth. So while Paul, as an apostle of Christ, as one personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, as one who has the spiritual authority and the right to give a formal command, he here does not make use of that right. We think about that opening part of the book of Philippians, and we see this tremendous humility in Christ. And Paul himself has gained a taste of that humility. So instead of making use of his right, he uses a very loving form of communication. He puts himself on this level standing with the Thessalonian believers. He reminds them of his familial love for them, and then he comes alongside of them to encourage them in their faith and conduct. And then this is all the more significant as we look at the rest of the 13 verses that open this chapter and find that they are filled with statements regarding the authority of God. Consider just a few of these statements in the flow of the text. In the Lord Jesus. Through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God. And then, summing up, whoever disregards this disregards not men, but God. Do you understand the weight that comes with that statement? Here is the command. And whoever disregards it is not disregarding a mere man. They're not disregarding somebody with human authority. They are disregarding the very sovereign God. Do you see the authority that is weighted here? The content must be understood as coming directly from the authority of Christ. Matthew Poole wrote, "Though the apostle had authority, yet it was derivative from Christ. And therefore, not to walk as the apostle commanded would be disobedience to Christ himself." In today's church, broadly speaking, the historical effects of liberalism are innumerable. But one of those is that you will find a lot of places and a lot of people who will say, "Oh, that's just Paul. Don't worry about Paul. I mean, just look past Paul. Look just to Jesus." Now, yes, we are to look at Jesus, but we are to remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or as one translation has it, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that about the Word of God. All of Scripture is literally breathed out by God. All of it carries the authority of our triune God. So we can't soft pedal it and say, oh yeah, don't worry about that one so much. Don't worry about Paul. Paul's a chauvinist. Paul's a holy roller. Paul's this, Paul's that. Don't worry about Paul. He misunderstood. No, anytime you hear that, that's theological liberalism. It's the doctrine of demons. This is the Word of God. And as the text says, this is the will of God concerning you. This authority is again reinforced with another word that I want to point out in the text. And that is the word found in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That this is a strong military word. It refers to commands and directives which carry the authority of a superior to those under their charge. These commands that Paul sets forth in the opening of 1 Thessalonians 4 are commands which come directly from God and carry God's authority. In other words, obedience is not optional. So again, the watering down of the church, the watering down of the Scripture that has really happened in our nation since the 1800s has been this idea that, oh yeah, you can come. All you need to do is pray a prayer. All you need to do is walk the aisle. All you need to do is agree that Jesus is God, and you're good to go. Maybe as you go along, at some point in life, you know, you'll stop doing some of this other stuff. But don't worry, change is not necessary. Obedience is not optional. Those doctrines that you can accept Jesus as Savior but not worry about the Jesus as Master and Lord, Jesus as King, those are false doctrines. You either come to Christ, submit to Christ, are transformed by Christ, or you're not a Christian. You're just somebody calling yourself by somebody else's name. In fact, I was in the DMV a couple days ago. Really fascinating experience. But I was down in the DMV in Andover, of all places, and I'm just sitting there waiting. Andrew was taking a test. I'm just sitting there waiting, and there's a guy at the counter, and he's trying to get an American driver's license. And the guy behind the counter was kind of loud, so everybody in the place knew what was going on. And he's like, your documents don't agree with each other. They have different names on each document. You can't get an American driver's license if the documents you're presenting to me don't all have the same name. And the guys, it was a long conversation. It went on forever. It was very entertaining. But I could go back to when I was in law enforcement, and you have people that present you with an ID, and it's not who they are. Do you know there is a huge percentage of the people who sit in churches across our nation who call themselves by Christ's name, and they don't belong to Him? They're fraudulent. They're liars. They have a false ID. They say, I've been adopted by Christ. And then everything that they do denies the name of Christ. Obedience is not optional. And obedience is not legalism. Obedience is freedom. Furthermore, you will notice that twice in this first set of two verses, Paul refers to the fact that he has taught these things to them when he was there in person. Again, we've gone over this a few times in the first three chapters. And it's almost like as you go through, you think, my goodness, Paul must have been teaching nonstop for 3 weeks. They must have just had an espresso machine on one side of him and a Bible on the other. And the guy was just going for 3 weeks straight. But what he is doing here is stirring them up to holiness, stirring them up to persevere in righteousness by way of reminding them of what he's already taught them in person. Well, we're not going to have time to go through these things in any detail, but it will help if we at least skim through these things again to get an understanding of what it is that Paul is setting forth with this great pastoral warmth, commands which carry the absolute authority of God. So look with me again, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That, I'll pause. That sanctification is your conformity to the image of Christ. Your conformity to Christ in every way. The transforming of your mind, Romans 12. The renewing of your mind, the changing of the pattern of thought, the changing of your affections, and then the outworking of your life. That is sanctification, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then he takes it down to a much more practical level. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you understand what he's saying there? Let's work backwards. Those who disregard this command regarding purity and holiness are not disregarding some rule or regulation laid down by man, laid down by a parent, laid down by a church, but rather to engage in sexual immorality in any way is to shake the fist at God and say, I disregard what you have said. Now, verse 7, God has not called us to impurity. We've already dealt with this. God called us to be holy and blameless before him in love. He called us that we would be blameless in holiness at his coming. That is God's calling. That is God's work in bringing you to him. This is God's purpose for you. Therefore, do not do these things, says Paul. And then if we go back up one step, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And again, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Again, Paul told these people when he was there, by the way, if you defraud somebody in a sexual way, God is the avenger. God will not leave a wrong undealt with. So, since we're shy on time, I'll just plow ahead and lay this one out in a very kind, warm, pastoral, and blunt way. Are you snickering, Otto? All sexual immorality, in one form or another, is defrauding another person of something that God has given them. Therefore, believers, those called to holiness in Christ, are not to have anything to do with it. In fact, in the passage we read earlier, it is not even to be named among us. That doesn't mean it's one of those just unmentioned, oh, we don't talk about that. It's not just simply something that's swept under the carpet. It's simply that it never exists among the people of God. Therefore, anything from pornography, watching movies that has, even strong insinuations of sexual immorality, watching movies that has nudity, watching movies that has sex scenes in it. This is immorality. And we can push that further. Any sexual conduct or activity outside of the bonds of a holy marriage is a gross violation of God's standard. And it's defrauding. So it actually goes further than that. A person who dresses in an immodest way and gains the attention of other people, and it used to be we could say, and gains the attention of the opposite sex, and we can't say that anymore. You know that the statistics are absolutely gut-wrenching as to the amount of women in the evangelical church realm who regularly view pornography. It's under 20% who don't. Now, that's absolutely astounding. It just makes your knees weak when you think about it. The percentage of men is just as bad, if not worse. And it doesn't even have to be just visual. Because we've had those stupid romance novels around for over 100 years. And it doesn't get better just because you put an Amish person on the cover. That's if you will, poetic pornography. It takes the affections of the heart and the mind and it puts them in places that they ought not to be. And men, you're not exempt from that stuff either, and you know it. So the person that we don't have very many of these people around anyway, so it's okay to use this example. The incredibly muscle-bound guy. Sorry, Michael. the incredibly muscle-bound guy who likes to mow his lawn without his shirt on, or the 300-pound guy that likes to mow his lawn without his shirt on, and causes somebody else to stumble, or the girl who dresses in a provocative way and causes somebody to stumble. And I told you I'd be pastorally blunt. We have people in our community who pretend to be incredibly religious because they make their own clothes. But when they make the cut of the clothing so incredibly tight that there is nothing left for imagination, they're defrauding other people. So, what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, what you wear, that can all pour into this phrase of sexual immorality even before you touch somebody else. And Paul says, this must not even be named among the believers, as I told you when I was with you. And we can move up another verse. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. You understand, this is not the conduct of those in Christ. This is the normative conduct of those outside of Christ. This is the normative conduct of those who have not been made new in Christ. Don't be like them. And then he says, one up from that, rather, or in place of that, you are to know how to control your body in holiness and honor. The word that is used in other translations is your vessel. People have come up with some really weird interpretations of that verse, but basically it means your organs, your parts, your body. You are to control them. And you think, oh, well, that's kind of forward and difficult, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you have been made new in Christ, if you have been regenerated and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, something that comes along with that is a love for God and a love for others, a desire in that love that you would not defraud another person of something that God has given them, and that you would be self-controlled. And you know what? I believe that as Paul is sitting here saying these things and says, as I taught you while I was there, that which we read in Galatians 5 and that which we read in Ephesians 5 and that which we read in Colossians 3 and that which we read in Romans 6, all of which Paul wrote, are things that Paul has already taught them. And he doesn't have to go into the detail that he gave in Romans 6 or in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or Galatians 5. He just needs to stir them up by way of reminder. And he does so because he loves them with this great love of a brother in Christ and a father in Christ, and as a pastor who loves those entrusted to his care. And his words carry the very authority of God. And the commands must be obeyed. So you see, what we started out with Spurgeon, talking about this faith working through the Holy Spirit that cleanses and instills in us a hatred of evil and an anxious desire after holiness and purity, and leads the soul to aspire to live in reflection of the image of God, and his statement that faith and holiness are inseparable, that all goes in tandem with this statement by Lloyd-Jones that holiness is keeping the law of God. Not by way of attempting to get God's attention, not by way of trying to gain points, but because God commands us to be holy as He is holy. If we're called by His name, we are to reflect His character. God is good. God is pure. God is righteous. And so are His children to be. We are to hate that which is evil. We are to love that which is good. We are to be transformed in our way of thinking, our way of feeling, and our way of acting. We are to go out by a new standard, a standard that mirrors the very nature of God. And we're not to do so because we're commanded, though we are commanded. We're to do so out of a love for our God, who first loved us. Brothers and sisters, I hope you feel the warmth in this text. I hope you find the encouragement in Christ in this text. The Apostle Paul and the pastor who stands in the pulpit setting forth the Word of God could lay great authority upon you. But we don't have to. It's God's authority. This word has authority in every crevice of your life and in mine. May God do so in our midst. May He make us more and more like Him day by day. May He make us reflect Him in all that we think and say and do. And may God build His church. I'd ask you to pray with me as we close out our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your Son, for salvation. We thank You for sealing us with Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for leading us into the truth of Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would take Your word and You would renew our minds, that You would transform our passions, that You would conform us to the image of Christ, that You would give us a greater love for You, that we would love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would love Your word, and that we would love one another. We pray, Lord, that purity and holiness would mark us out, that we would be a peculiar people for Your name. Not that we would be obnoxious, not that we would be jerks, but that we would be pure and holy before You in love, blameless in holiness at Your coming. That the reality of Christ in us and the expectation of Christ coming would transform and govern every aspect of who we are, and all the more as we see the day approaching. May we be loving encouragements to one another. May we strengthen and build one another up in the faith. May we love one another, even as we see the Thessalonians being commended for that very thing. May that be said of us. And we pray, Lord, that You would build Your church, that You would take this group of people gathered here this morning, that You would well up within them a compassion for the lost. May they study Your word to have a knowledge of the gospel. And may each one of us take Your word and speak it. to other people while praying for their salvation. And may you bring life to dead souls, even as you did for us. And may you build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.